Good. 1 Kings chapter 21. And the alert of you will notice we've missed 1 Kings chapter 20, if you've been following this through. But I do want to make a certain amount of haste to sort of conclude this particular book. So 1 Kings and the section we've been dealing with most recently is really a confrontation between Israel's most evil king, King Ahab, and Israel's most powerful prophet, Elijah. And for several chapters now, Ahab and accompanied by his wife Jezebel have been wreaking moral and spiritual havoc in the nation, and Elijah has been confronting him with the word of God. And chapter 20 is really another example of the sinful folly of Ahab. It's to do with a conflict with the Aramean nation, the Syrian nation, and how Ahab refused to ultimately do what God had commanded him to do. So chapter 20 is a big international scale event. Chapter 21 is a very intimate event. Ahab and dealing with one man, this man called Naboth. And so we're going to read the whole of the chapter. This story is saying with James as we were walking along to church tonight, some of the Old Testament stories, they're not very linear, if you know what I mean, and you scratch your head to know where it's all going. This is a brilliantly told story, nice and linear from beginning to end, and so we're going to read the whole chapter, but it is Ahab's evil dealings with this man called Naboth. So let's read 1 Kings 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed sulking and he refused to eat. None of us blokes ever do that, do we? When we're... His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and give Naboth a prominent seat among the people. But put two scoundrels opposite him and get them to bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs lick up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours." Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, 'I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. There was never anyone like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner, by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. I think one of the most remarkable pieces of television I can ever remember seeing is the picture of a powerful, ruthless man coming under judgment. December 21st, 1989, and James is a prophet in Romania. Nicolae Ceaușescu was on his balcony, do you remember this? And before him was this vast crowd, all been bussed in, of course, and there was Ceaușescu on the balcony, his wife next to him, and his officials there, and he was giving it the usual about how great he was and how great Romania was and how much good he'd done to these people, just like he'd done many, many times before. And then all of a sudden, the camera is on Ceaușescu there, and in the background you hear there's a noise. And it's the noise of the people protesting. 1989, you remember the wave of protest that was sweeping. And because of some injustices that had happened in the city of Timișoara, there was the cry, Timișoara, Timișoara was coming up. And you see, and you can YouTube this if you want, Ceaușescu suddenly in his face, he realizes. And he stops, and he tries to calm the crowd, and you can see the fear in his eyes. And you know that that was the end for him. It was 5 days later, I think it was Christmas Day, I can't quite remember. The army, very soon after that incident on the balcony, the army turned against him. The palace was stormed. He and his wife were taken away. And it was a kangaroo court, but they were then shot in front of the cameras so the people would know. But it's the moment where judgment comes to this wicked man. This is the chapter where judgment comes to wicked Ahab. It's not fully carried out. Just then, right at the end, there's a bit of a stay of actual execution. But it is the moment where God says clearly to Ahab, that is it. You have now done it. And my judgment and my wrath is going to come on you and on Jezebel. And it comes because of one thing. And I am going to use the word, don't worry. Injustice. Injustice. This is a chapter about terrible injustice. Here's this innocent man, and as we'll see as we go through, clearly a godly man. But because of the evil of those in power, he is robbed of literally everything in the most callous and cynical way. Not only is his vineyard taken, but his life is taken. And what for no other reason than that Ahab wants a vegetable patch. It's a story of the most awful injustice. And I want to think about that, the theme of injustice, and really just under three simple headings: the reality of injustice, and the reason for it, and then God's response to it. So first is simply this: the reality of injustice, even for godly people. The simple fact that at times God permits even his most faithful people to experience the worst kinds of injustice. Faithfulness to God is no guarantee that we're going to be immune from this kind, the kind of unfairness that attended Naboth here. See, it might be possible for us to argue, shouldn't it, that stories like this should not be in the Bible, that this doesn't have any place here. Injustices like this shouldn't really happen to godly people. And sometimes we could use the Bible to prove it, couldn't we? This is completely imaginary, but here's Naboth, and Ahab has come and said, I want your vineyard, and Naboth has said no to the king. Not something that happened every day. I imagine Naboth goes away from that, knowing that there may well be consequences for having said no to the king. So he gets out his Bible to try and find some comfort. He turns to the Psalms, of course. And there he finds comfort everywhere. Perhaps Psalm 145, the Lord upholds all who fall, who lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to call on to those who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Imagine Naboth being encouraged. Yeah, God's on my side. It's going to be okay. Psalm 103, verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Psalm 140, verse 12. I know the Lord secures justice for the poor, and he upholds the cause of the needy. So Naboth gets up and he's full of promises in the scripture that it's going to be okay. And maybe then that invitation to this fast day comes with his name on it. And he thinks, wow, do you see? God is on my side here. I'm actually going to be honored. And he's told, yeah, Naboth, you've got the best place at this particular feast day. God's looking after me. And then suddenly it all turns. False accusations are brought against him. The mob reacts against him. He's taken out and he's smashed to death. We might say, according to the Bible, surely the Bible itself, that shouldn't happen. But it'd be a very superficial reading of the Bible, wouldn't it? Yes, undoubtedly, it proclaims God's love and care for the needy. It proclaims his commitment to ultimate justice. But it doesn't then assume that in between that, there is complete immunity from all these evil things. Because there's another strand, isn't there, in the Bible, that repeatedly reminds us that God's people can suffer awful injustice. God's people can be dealt with in the most unjust and unfair ways. You don't have to get to the fourth chapter of the whole Bible. I don't know, how many chapters are there in the Bible? Do you know that bit of trivia? I don't. Don't you? I thought you people might. No, I don't. But we only get to the fourth. And we have terrible injustice against a godly man. Abel, whose brother Cain takes his life. You don't get far in the Bible before you see this happening. And it goes on there through the Bible story. And the writer to the Hebrews, he reflects on this whole strand in Bible history. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 11? Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were righteous people throughout history who had suffered in that way. And the New Testament, the expectation of that in kind of suffering becomes even clearer. So Jesus himself says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Peter, writing to the suffering Christians of history, they don't be surprised, he said, at the painful trial that's coming to you, as though something strange were happening. You get to Revelation chapter 6, there at the end of the Bible. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They call out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord? So from the beginning of the end of the Bible to the end of the Bible, alongside all the promises that God is a God of righteousness and justice, is a reminder that that does not mean that we never suffer unrighteousness or injustice. This experience of Naboth here is not an anomaly. It's not some kind of aberration that contradicts what the rest of the Bible says. No, in many ways it's a model story for the reality of what Christian believers face. Now, it's a little strange maybe emphasizing that in a culture, our own culture, where this kind of thing hardly ever happens. This kind of injustice is very rare for Christians living in 21st century Britain. It's a foreign experience to many of us, isn't it? We need to remember one or two things. First of all, this is not a foreign experience to the vast majority of Christians living around the world today. We are the anomaly. that are able to worship in freedom and peace and express our faith almost unhindered. We have no fear of the authorities. We have no fear of our churches being confiscated or our homes being razed to the ground. No, that's no fear, but we are strange in that. For most Christians around the world today, the experience of a Naboth is the regular experience. Just this week, I heard an interview. Remember Asha Bibi? Remember the Pakistani lady? Who, in a very Naboth-like way, actually, in a farming situation, she was picking berries with other women of her village there in Pakistan, and a dispute arose over, I don't know exactly what. But they decided to get her, so they accused her of blasphemy. So she was in prison, on death row, effectively, for a decade, I think. So eventually, under a lot of Western pressure, she was able to escape and is, I think, a sanctuary now in Canada. But you see, that's a normal experience for Christians. We're the abnormal ones. And it reminds us, that's why the Bible calls us to pray for those who are in prison, even if we're not ourselves, pray. And also, we are called to be thankful. James is right. We complain about our governments and we complain about this and that. Oh, and we still have this incredible blessing of justice and peace. I don't know if I've told you once, I traveled to, my only journey actually ever to Africa, to Sierra Leone, with Don Morrison, who comes, and we went to visit some people who were working there. And I knew Sierra Leone was pretty much at the top of the World League of Corruption, and that bribery was everywhere. And I can remember thinking, well, I would never do anything like that. We get to the airport in Freetown. Oh man, I'm used to sort of proper airports, you know. And it's, oh dear, it was chaotic and totally disorientated. Get to the this little desk, and he wanted to see my yellow fever certificates, which I'd got. Couldn't find it. You know what it's like, and I just couldn't find it. And I had to say to this guy, "I'm sorry, I can't find it." He said, "Go see the doctor." That's what he said to me, and he pointed me to this little room. And I went in there, and there's a bloke with his gun, and there's a guy sat at his desk, and he said, "What do you want?" I said, "I can't find my yellow fever certificate." And the soldier said to me, "Pay the doctor some money." That's what he said, and I did it in a flash. I paid a bribe. Ha! Just like that. Didn't cross my mind. I was terrified. Bloke with a gun behind me. You don't ever see guns in this country. I'm in an African country. I don't know where I am. I don't know what's going to happen. I paid a bribe in a moment. And as we stayed with this family for about 10 days there, we realized that everybody, the whole system is corrupt. The educations you don't get, your exams if you don't pay the teacher, you know, is dreadful. It's dreadful. And I went away thinking, do you know, it's amazing. If we got stopped, you know, if I did, speeding, going home, and a policeman stopped me, and if he dared say to me, you know, slip me a tenner, it would be a scandal, wouldn't it? But again, in Sierra Leone, we were stopped. Policeman tried it. Thankfully, the guy I was with, he knew the ropes. He said, "Clear off, mate. I'll report you at the next." And he got through it. But do you know what I mean? Living with this kind of corruption. And Christians suffer from that sort of injustice. How do you live as a righteous Christian in Sierra Leone when the whole culture revolves around paying bribes? It's phenomenally difficult. So that's one thing. But also, we don't know what's around the corner for us in our own culture. Who knows what's going to come as a result of faithfulness to Christian truth in this country? We already see some dark clouds, don't we, where simply to believe and proclaim orthodox gospel truths can now lead you to be banned. Franklin Graham's experiencing it, isn't he? Trying to come get venues in this country to do gospel rallies. We see some of that stuff. Who knows what it's going to be in 10, 20 years' time? By God's grace, we will still be a nation of justice and righteousness. But it may well be that to hold orthodox Christian beliefs is going to be to have jobs lost, to have houses taken away. Who knows what's coming? We need to understand that if that does happen, that's not abnormal. That's what Christian life has been like for all of our brothers and sisters down through history. And I think certainly we need to apply this to the far lesser injustices that come our way even now. All of us, maybe even some of us today, have said something along the lines of, "Oh, it's just not fair." Something we're experiencing, "It's just not fair. I'm a Christian. I love God. I want to serve Him. And look what's happening." And we think it's strange that injustice in circumstance or whatever should happen to us. Now, this story, graphic as it is and extreme as it is a reminder that godly people are subject to injustice. And we have to live with that expectation. It doesn't mean God has left us. It doesn't mean something has gone wrong. No, it means we're living in a fallen world and we're not exempt from the fallenness of the world. So that's the reality of injustice. Second thing, though, is the reason for it. Why do we as God's people face injustices? I think this story gives us two answers, and the most obvious is simply this: because of the reality of evil. That Christians suffer injustice for the same reason that anybody suffers injustice. It's that evil can take hold of people, very often those who have power, and they can use that strength to oppose those who are weaker than themselves. Ceausescu's Romania is a typical example of one of multitudes where evil can take hold of people and everyone can suffer. And Naboth, in that sense, is simply a story of that kind of evil happening. It's interesting the way Ahab is twice described in the story here. He's described as a man who sold himself to do evil. In verse 20, when Elijah confronts him, and then the writer has that comment about how evil Ahab is, and he says he was a man who sold himself to do evil. And I think that means that Ahab is pictured here as a man who, in a sense, had an alternative. He did not need to have acted in this way. Jezebel, she's presented as just plain evil. Her whole background is pagan. But Ahab is different. He's an Israelite. He's been brought up with some knowledge of God's law. He knew better and could have done better. But he sold himself to do evil. He made that choice. I think it's clear in that interaction between Ahab and Jezebel there from verse 4. It is almost comical, isn't it? Ahab goes home in an absolute sulk. And it is a blokish kind of thing to do, I think, you know, when you don't get your way. But Jezebel, behind every great man is a great woman, behind every wicked man, you finish the sentence. And it certainly was here. She knows exactly what to do. Ahab has some lingering sense of conscience here, but Jezebel, none. But Ahab sells himself to do evil in the deliberate choice he makes to collude with her murderous scheme. Power has corrupted. And it reminds us of so many of those in authority who have become oppressors. Sometimes they start off very well intended. There's pictures, I think, back in the 1950s of Ceausescu meeting the Queen. And he was heralded as a liberator of his country, a reformer of his country, somebody who's going to take the country forwards. But he sold himself to do evil. And many times this happens to those who are in power. If we're to ask, why does this injustice happen to God's people? For the same reason it happens to any people. Because powerful people can sell themselves to evil. And the Bible condemns that, doesn't it? So vigorously. The Old Testament prophets in all kinds of ways condemned those in positions of power and authority who sold themselves to do evil. James in the New Testament, even more fierce. Remember his words in James 5? Listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and the moths have eaten your clothes. The wages you failed to pay, the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter, James says. Speaking of God's hatred for that kind of abuse of power. So when we face injustice, well, it can be for no different reason than the fact that people are sinful and exploit power. But there's a second reason here, isn't there? We can face injustice as God's people because we insist on obeying God rather than men. The reason that God's people are often particular targets for injustice is because we refuse to bow to human authorities when they contradict God's authority. So much suffering that Christians have endured could have been alleviated if they were just willing to play the game. Just willing to go along with those in power who wanted them to do certain things. You remember Peter and John, Jesus' disciples, all they had to do was be quiet. That's all they were asked to do. Don't speak anymore in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. They could have just toned it down. But what do they say? We must obey God rather than men. So they're imprisoned and they're flogged. Those early Christians could have played the game, couldn't they? Just burn a little incense to Caesar. I said, you don't have to stop being Christians. You can go off to have your funny meetings and do whatever you do. Doesn't matter. But just acknowledge that Caesar is also a god. That's all you got to do. Burn a little bit of this stuff. But they refused. And they end up, of course, being thrown to lions. And around the world today, if the Christians will no longer go along with the tide, that they are singled out. And that's what's happening here, you see. Naboth refuses to obey men rather than God. Now, do you wonder why Naboth was so determined not to let Ahab have his vineyard? Because actually, the story doesn't begin with Ahab turning up on Naboth's door and saying, I'm the king, give me that vineyard. Ahab is actually perfectly reasonable. Naboth, you've got a vineyard, happens to be next to my palace. I need more vegetables. Can we do a deal? I'll give you an even better vineyard. So you win, you get a better vineyard. I win, because I get a bigger vegetable patch. It's quids in for everybody. Or, if you don't want to do that, name your price. I'll give you a fair price. Seems such a reasonable offer, doesn't it? So why does Naboth say, no way? Surely knowing consequences could come. And the answer is because for Naboth to have sold his vineyard would have flatly contradicted God's law. It's not apparent here, but when you see the background it is, do you know how Naboth describes his vineyard? The inheritance of my fathers. And that isn't just that he had an emotional attachment because it had been in the family forever. No, because the Old Testament had very strict rules about this. Numbers 36, no inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe. For every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers. Every daughter who inherits land in any Israelite tribe must marry someone in her father's tribal clan, so that every Israelite shall possess the inheritance of his fathers. No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits. See, that land wasn't just land. This was land that God had given to his people. It had been allocated to the tribes in specific ways. And as part of always remembering that and honoring the God who had given this land, you are not allowed to sell property in that way, especially outside of your tribal boundaries, to people who are not part of your Israelite tribe. Now, there are times when land could be sold, extreme poverty and so on, but that's not the case here. No, this would be a flagrant flouting of a clear command of God as to how they were to treat the land that God had given to them. So Naboth won't sell it because he won't contradict God's law. And actually, Ahab recognizes this. Why does he go away and sulk? In a sense, Jezebel's right. He's the king. Why couldn't he just grab it? But you see, because he knows. He knows behind it. There is this Israelite law, this law of God. He instinctively recognizes that. So it does leave him with a dilemma. But Naboth here is determined that he is going to obey God. And he stands in contrast, doesn't he, with others in this story, who chose to obey men rather than God. And that's the elders and the nobles of Israel. They get this letter in Ahab, apparently coming from Ahab, basically saying, want to stitch this guy up. Bring him along, have him falsely accused, and have him stoned to death. It wasn't subtle, was it? They get the letter and they have a choice to make, don't they? Are we going to obey men or God? Are we going to do what Ahab is telling us to do, or Jezebel? Or are we going to do what God? And they cave in. They play the game, you see. They weren't willing to say no. So no doubt they were rewarded. And Naboth is the one who suffers. See, here is what brings the suffering of injustice to God's people very often. It comes when we refuse to obey men rather than God. And it does, I suppose, represent the kind of choice we all face, even if it's not in extreme circumstances like this. We face it all the time.
I guess as churches we are facing it more and more, where issues around sex and gender, especially at the moment, if you dare speak Orthodox Christian truth, even now, you know there could well be a price to pay. And so we're always having to ask, are we willing to obey God, or are we going to cave in or obey men? Many churches and even church leaders do all they can to play the game. But God's people ultimately will say, no, we will not do that. We will obey God rather than men. Naboth is a great challenge to us as to whether we really are willing to carry out that principle. The reality of injustice and the reason for it. There is evil there. And whenever we choose to obey God rather than men, this can happen. But then finally, how does God respond to the injustice suffered by his people? What does God do when injustice is perpetrated against his own? Well, for Naboth, it seems that there was no response at all. Suddenly and swiftly, he's taken away, and God appears to be nowhere. That's what it looks like, doesn't it, when we look in at this story, that God is nowhere. But the account makes absolutely clear that God is there and God is responding. And at least three ways in which God responds. First of all, just simply reminding us that God sees. None of this has escaped the eyes of God. So Elijah doesn't end up confronting Ahab just because news traveled fast in Israel and he heard about this thing that had happened, and so he decides, I ought to go down and do something about this. No, God speaks to him because God has been watching it all. God comes and tells Elijah, which means that God has known all about this. Jezebel thinks she's pulled off some amazing undercover operation. But God has seen it all. It's like when you play with your kids, or in my case now the grandkids, and so we're at Bethan and James's house, and sometimes Florence and Judah will say, Granddad, can we play hide and seek? So Granddad said, yeah, I'd love to. Yeah, thank you. You go off and hide. So they love it. They scamper up the stairs, don't they? And you know exactly where they've gone to hide. You can hear through the, you know. So you go up the stairs. Oh, I wonder where Florence and Judah are. And you can hear them laughing. So you know where they are. And you go in this room. Oh, are they there? No. Then you can. And then you go in the room, the spare bedroom, where they are, you know. And there's under the quilt. You can see this big wriggly mound, you know. And you pretend. Oh, dear me. You know, they think they're hiding. You can see everything, can't you? Or does Jezebel really think all this can be done and God is not going to see it? No, God sees it. He sees the whole thing develop beginning to end. Now, of course, that does raise a difficult question. In some ways, we'd rather that God didn't see, because then we could understand why he doesn't do anything sometimes. The problem is knowing that God sees and doesn't intervene as we want. That's simply one of the great reasons we trust God's greater vision of things, isn't it? He does know and he does see, but in his own timing and wisdom he intervenes. But from the Bible's perspective, the knowledge that God sees is to be a great comfort to us. You know, you get those old Victorian posters that they used to use to frighten children. You know, thou God seest me. You remember, there's a big eye. Thou God seest me, stick it in their bedrooms, and you know, whatever they might do or they shouldn't do, God. It's part of that beautiful story of God seeing and caring about injustice. When Hagar is cast off unjustly out into the desert, you know, she'd been treated so unfairly, and God comes and he says, I am the God who sees. So that thou God seest me is not to fill us with terror that there's this eye in the sky. It's to fill us with comfort. God sees the injustice I experience. So right back there in Genesis 4, God comes, doesn't he, to Cain. The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. Do you think that I haven't seen this? James 5, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And that verse I mentioned in Revelation 6, the cries of God's suffering people have been coming up before him. God sees, just as God saw exactly what was happening to Naboth, so God sees. And then God acts. We've majored on the apparent inactivity of God here, haven't we? But What's clear is that inactivity is only temporary, because now God comes to deal with the perpetrators of this injustice. So Elijah goes to meet Ahab, who has gone to Naboth's field. And what is the message? Justice is coming. They are brutal chapters about dogs licking up their blood. But it speaks about the seething anger of God at this injustice, and that he will not let it go. He's not going to stand by forever and see this injustice left unaddressed. No, God is going to act. He's going to act in his time, and he's going to act in his way, but he is going to act. And the prophecies there against Ahab and Jezebel are fulfilled. Ahab in just the next chapter, as we'll see next time. Jezebel, well, she goes on until 2 Kings chapter 9. But in both cases, there was absolute visitation of justice. Now, Ahab's takes a strange turn at the end of the chapter. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, and God responds to it. There was enough sincerity in that to God say, okay, I'm not going to bring that justice now. But it was going to come. It wasn't an ultimate repentance. So you see here, God is seeing, and God knows, and God will act. And again, that's the Bible story everywhere, isn't it? It admits, yes, these injustices are going to happen, but none of them are going to remain unaddressed. The Bible always says true justice is going to happen in the end. The Bible speaks about this new creation, and how is it described? The home of righteousness, where perfect righteousness is done. And that's why we find many times in the Bible there is rejoicing in God's coming in judgment. And people think that's because, especially the Old Testament, is all brutal and they like the thought of God coming in vengeance. But no, if you are suffering people, what is the greatest comfort you can have? God is going to come in justice. So the end of Psalm 98, let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy, let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. So our hope in the return of the Lord Jesus is he's going to come to judge the world with justice. And that is the ultimate liberating truth. How much of our lives is taken up with bitterness and anger against injustices? Either people who have acted unjustly or circumstances that come to us that we don't think are fair. And for many people, their lives are consumed by this. But if we have a hope that one day there will be no injustice, it's all going to be put right, what a difference that makes. So James, again, in James 5, after these words of judgment against the rich oppressors, he says this: be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the door. When you know there is justice, how patient you are. I told you my favorite story about justice, the bloke at the check-in desk at the airport. I've told this everywhere because I find it so funny. Anyway, guy waiting to check in, and in front of him is a man being horribly rude to the check-in clerk. And this check-in clerk is just so calm and kind, this lady, to this rude man. Anyway, the man goes off, and the man comes up and said, look, I've got to say, I admire so much that you were so kind to that man. He was so rude. How do you do it? And she says, sir, it's no problem. He's traveling to Birmingham. His bags are going to Bangladesh. See, that's... oh. That's a rather perverse way of saying, when you know there's justice, how patient you are. It's like when that idiot cuts you up on the road and then 2 miles down the police have got him, you know? We long for justice, though, don't we? And when we know justice is going to happen, then we can live in peace. Romans 12, don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now God sees what is happening, and God will act. And can I say finally that God understands. It's not just that he sees and is going to do something about it. But if we can say this at the deepest level of God's own heart, he knows about this. It's just hinted at a little bit, I think, in the ferocity of his proclamation of judgment against Ahab and Jezebel. It's not a cool, calm statement, is it? It is ferocious. And it says something about the heart of God who so passionately feels these things. But I think reading this story with our New Testament eyes, we see that in a vital way. I mentioned earlier, imagining Naboth, you know, turning to read God's word to get some strength, feeling that he might have upset the king. I wonder now his wife, at the end of this terrible day, maybe on her knees trying to get some strength and make some sense of this terrible thing that has happened. And maybe she can hardly even open her scriptures. All she's saying is, God, you don't understand. How could this happen? How would you feel, God, if you had someone, the person you loved more than anyone else in the world, snatched away? How would you feel if that was a righteous man, determined to obey you above everything else, and yet he gets slandered by wicked men? He gets slapped with a trumpet, blasphemy charge by false witnesses, taken outside a city gate and smashed to death. God, how would you feel? And you know what God would say. I know exactly how you feel, because that is exactly what I will experience. Naboth pictures the Lord Jesus here in this way. He's not just a picture of the believer experiencing unjust suffering. He's a picture of the innocent sufferer who, because of his absolute loyalty and faithfulness to God, has his life unjustly taken away. And the Bible says that is actually exactly what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. God knows, not at a distance, not in theory, but at the deepest possible experience. And that is, I guess, the ultimate way that a Christian is to approach the experience of injustice. It's wonderful to know that God is seeing this, and it's wonderful to know that at the end he's going to do something about it. But it's most precious to know that he has entered into the very experience that we are experiencing in the person of his Son. And Peter himself, again writing to those suffering Christians, draws this out. So he says to these Christians, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." When we suffer injustice, we remember that there was an innocent man who suffered for our injustices, suffered for our sins. We are the unjust ones. Who are we in this story? Naboth, yes. But we are Ahab, aren't we? And we're Jezebel. And we have committed sins of oppression and injustice, or whatever scale it might have happened in our lives. We have been disobedient to God. And yet God, in his suffering Son, has loved us and forgiven us. So when others deal unjustly with us, where do we turn? We turn to that great shepherd and overseer of our souls. So what are we experiencing tonight? Maybe we are living through significant injustice. Maybe we're just sometimes struggling with all the routine injustices that seem to come our way. Naboth, yes, he's the extreme end of this. But everything here is vital for us. Injustice is a reality, even if we're faithful believers. Let's not think that if things go wrong somehow in our lives, it's because we must have failed God in some way. He allows us to go through these things. But he does it, seeing it, knowing he will put it right, and ultimately loving us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.